Morning. Can you hear me all right? It's good to be with you again. A little over 6 months ago, I had the joy of meeting a number of you at your church camp. Thank you again for the warm hospitality over many bowls of chendol and good food. And thank you for the opportunity to share with you God's word this morning. I think it was at the Queen Street bus terminal when we were about to set off for Malacca that one of you told me that you had just heard a sermon on Ecclesiastes 1. That got me thinking. I thought, since we have considered the beginning of the book, it is important that we give attention to the end of the book, because the principle of beginning with the end in mind, though applicable in many situations, is especially significant in trying to understand the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you would turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 to 14, that's our text for this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 8 through 14 serves as the conclusion or epilogue to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you have it before you, let me read it for us. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 8 through 14. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring in every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. The layout in English translations, I think you will notice in the Bible, shows the final unit of the book of Ecclesiastes as beginning in verse 9. Isn't that true? You see a subtitle maybe, or some space before verse 9. But an important shift between verses 7 and 8 supports treating verses 8 to 14 as one unit. It is a shift in the narrative voice. The first person speech by Kohelet ends in verse 7. So up until chapter 12, verse 7, Kohelet, or the teacher or preacher as English translations have it, is the one speaking. And from verse 8 onwards, we hear another voice. It is third person speech about Kohelet. Have you ever noticed that there are two voices in the book of Ecclesiastes? So we have one voice belonging to Kohelet, which English translations render teacher or preacher. And the other voice is that of the narrator, or the implied author of this book. This does not say anything about the authorship. It could well be literary shaping, a pedagogical tool where you have basically two voices in the book of Ecclesiastes. So the shift in verse 7 to verse 8 of a different voice sets 8 to 14 as one unit, and that is why I've chosen that part of the text. More significantly, Ecclesiastes 12:8 repeats almost word for word a key verse that we find at the beginning of the book. If you would turn with me to the beginning of the book, chapter 1. The first 11 verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, like today's text, is third-person speech about Kohelet. And this is what I mean. It serves as the introduction to the book. Let's take a quick look at this section. The narrator of Ecclesiastes introduces Kohelet and Kohelet's teaching in Ecclesiastes 1, 1 to 11. What we are about to read, the author or the narrator tells us, what we are about to read in the book of Ecclesiastes are the words of Qohelet, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is chapter 1, verse 1. This is what we mean by a third-person speech about Qohelet, right? It is introducing the book. And the words that we will read in the book of Ecclesiastes is summed up by the theme verse in verse 2. Meaningless, meaningless, says Qohelet, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. This is the verse that we just heard repeated at the conclusion of the book in chapter 12, verse 8. So we first hear Qohelet himself speaking in chapter 1, verse 12. So if you take a quick glance at 1 to 11, that is basically, you can take that as the introduction to the entire book. The author is introducing, we are going to hear Qohelet. Let me give you his ideas, his thoughts. And then he lets Qohelet speak for himself from verse 12 onwards. We read in verse 12, I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Did you see that? The shift in voice, it becomes I, a first-person voice. Qohelet himself, the teacher, the preacher, begins to speak. And so throughout the rest of the book, from this point onwards, in chapter 1, verse 12, all the way to the conclusion that we are about to study today, in chapter 12, verse 7, 1:12 to 12:7, we basically hear the voice of Qohelet. So let's try to put this together, and I want to show you that this is really important. On the broadest level, the book itself displays a three-part structure. We have the introduction, a short chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 11. Introduction by the narrator or the author of the book. We have the middle section, a long section from chapter 1, verse 12, all the way to chapter 12, verse 7. Basically, that will be all the sayings, the thoughts of Qohelet himself. So most of the sayings you're familiar with from the book of Ecclesiastes, they come from the preacher or the teacher. In Hebrew, his name is Qohelet. It's more like a title. And finally, we have the third part, which is our text for today. That is the conclusion, again, by the narrator, the author of the book, from chapter 12, verse 8 to verse 14. This is what is important about this introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes. While we hear Qohelet speak most of the time in the book of Ecclesiastes, right, for almost 12 chapters, you hear the voice of Qohelet, it is the narrator's voice that begins and ends the book. It creates a narrative frame for this book. And understanding this structure, this frame, gives us an interpretive key to understanding the thought of Qohelet, especially when we come to the conclusion of the book in chapter 12, verses 8 to 14. It is a little like coming to public mansion this morning. I was having enjoyed my cup of kopi o across the street. I came and I saw the sign Calvary Chapel, so I went left and I went right, and left again, and right again. I couldn't find a way up to this place, trying to look for the staircase or elevator or something. So finally I ventured to the back, and of course I saw a familiar face. And finally, I found the way in, a way into the building. So this narrative frame in the book of Ecclesiastes is an interpretive key to trying to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, which is not an easy book to understand. Because as we go through this book, if you were to take time to read through the 12 chapters, you'll find some pretty difficult, perhaps difficult to understand things that Qohelet says. And so this is a way of, it is an entree, a way of entering the book to help us think about the content of Qohelet. With that in mind, what does the conclusion of the book say to us? if this is such an important part of the book, it provides an interpretive key, which I just said, then what does it say? I think it addresses the question, how are we to live meaningfully in the face of meaninglessness? What do we do when life doesn't make sense? What are followers of Christ to do to respond to life's meaninglessness or things that we do not understand? I think today's text gives us three pieces of advice. I'd like to give them to you, and then we'll look at each one in turn. Verse 8 tells us that we are to reckon with the meaninglessness of life, or if we want to use the words of Kohelet, the meaninglessnesses of life. Have you heard that in the last sermon? I'll say a bit about that. So verse 8 gives us the first piece of advice. We are to reckon with the meaninglessness of life. And when we look at verses 9 through 12, the second piece of advice this conclusion gives us is that we are to recognize the limitations to our quest for meaning. Recognize the limitations to our quest for meaning in life. And finally, the familiar verses 13 to 14 teaches us that we are to reorder our lives for meaningful living. And if I may add, we are to reorder our lives according to the whole counsel of God for meaningful living. So let's take this in turn. Chapter 12, verse 8. That's where we begin in today's text. Let's turn back to that passage. Ecclesiastes 12:8 summarizes Kohelet's thought using the now familiar refrain in the book, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. I'm not sure if you have heard this in that sermon in December, but you may know that the word for meaningless in English really comes from the word in Hebrew that means vapor, right? Hevel. And it can refer to breath or vapor. And the phrase meaningless, meaningless literally means meaninglessness of meaninglessnesses. That is possible because if the word is vapor, then vapor of vapors, meaninglessness of meaninglessnesses. All in all, to emphasize that everything is meaningless. But what exactly is meaningless? In the book of Ecclesiastes, in the preceding chapters, Kohelet searches for meaning in work, wisdom, and wealth, in pleasure, in political power, in large families and long life. He found all this ultimately meaningless. So it becomes clear, if we take this in its various contexts, that the word for vapor, or the word we translate meaningless, does not simply mean transience. Something is very temporal, our life is short here. It means that, but it means much more. It connotes a lack of substance, like vapor is. It connotes nothingness. It gives us the idea of absurdity, frustration, futility, nonsense, emptiness. So all this is bound up in the phrase meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And we have to look at the various contexts in which this word is used to see which nuance of the meaning comes out. Kohelet uses meaningless 30 times to express his frustration that life under the sun is the way it is. Very clearly, the narrator or the author recognizes meaninglessness to be the dominant theme of Kohelet. We know that because the narrator himself uses the word meaningless another 8 times in the introduction and the conclusion, 1, 2, and 12, 8 respectively, or those two passages, to introduce and to conclude Kohelet. Why? why has the narrator patiently presented to his readers over 203 of the 221 verses of the book, to be exact? Why has he patiently taken time to present the point of view of Qohelet? I think it is because on one level, and that is an important qualification, on one level, Qohelet is exactly right. At the heart of Qohelet's anguish are two inescapable facts of human existence. One is the inability to know the appropriate time to do anything. We are familiar with chapter 3, verse 1. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. Yet, if we read below, continue to read in chapter 3, we find out that this very nice sounding verse actually is followed by the truth that only God knows the right time. Humans cannot know what will happen now or in the future, and in a way are at the mercy of time and chance. The other inevitability of life that gives Qohelet much angst is the certainty of death. Humans cannot know when or how they will die, but they do know, and know for sure, that they will die. For Qohelet, death is the end of it all, and therefore renders every human achievement meaningless. Is it true, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that you and I cannot know, much less control, the future? Is it true that you and I, sooner or later, will eventually die? You see, the book of Ecclesiastes as a whole, and chapter 12, verses 8 through 14 in particular, does not give us simplistic answers about what meaningful life looks like. For that, there are self-help books and inspirational speakers. Rather, through the words of Qohelet, the book tells it like it is and confronts us with life as it is. Unpredictable, baffling, inconsistent, absurd, contradictory, and often hard, even cruel. Qohelet is right. Under the sun, many things just don't add up. They don't make sense. They are unfair. They confound. They frustrate. They are meaningless. He gives us the reasons, because of the uncertainties of life and the certainty of death, we are totally helpless and powerless to have a handle on life itself. I remember vividly the first Saturday of this year. That was just a couple of weeks after we returned from Malacca. We have a Saturday service in our church, and my family regularly attends this service on Saturday. So that first Saturday of this year, just as we were leaving the service, my brother-in-law called, which was unusual, and he told me that my sister had been conveyed by ambulance to the hospital after having collapsed suddenly. He sounded shaken, and we soon learned why. My sister had suffered a stroke due to massive bleeding in the brain. A relatively young and healthy individual, perfectly fine in one moment, her life hanging in the balance in the very next. Doesn't make sense. Stories like this are many, but it is not just the pain, suffering, and tragedy that prompt questions about life's meaning. The daily grind of life is enough to prompt us to ask, what is the point of it all? What do I live for? What do I work or study for? Is it worth it? Even those who have it all can be so empty within. A while ago, I read about, and you might have read this too, about a celebrity who has made hundreds of millions in his career, but regularly struggles to pay off his debt because of indiscriminate spending. And of course, indiscriminate is an understatement. take this for example, $30,000 a month on wine, $300,000 paintings, $3.6 million each year to keep a 40-person staff, 40-person serving him, so you have to pay them wages, $3.6 million. Oh, all these are in US dollars. $10 million to purchase a yacht, $8 million to renovate it, and $350,000 each month to maintain it. And the list goes on. Do you know who that is? Popularity, pleasure, and possessions, it seems, do not in and of themselves give us a meaningful life. Again, meaninglessness is not only something we experience on a personal, existential level. Horrific acts of violence have become such a norm that we live in perpetual fear and paranoia. Not if, but when, we are told. We cry foul and are outraged when we perceive injustice in its many guises. When the wicked go unpunished, when the sentence is not commensurate with the crime, when the gullible or vulnerable are oppressed, exploited, or enslaved. We struggle, we despair, when bad things happen to good people, and when wicked people prosper and thrive. When individuals who show little character or competence are put in power over nations and organizations. How can this be? We ask. When will the wrong be set right? So we struggle to make sense of it all. Isn't all this what Kohelet also says in the book of Ecclesiastes? By quoting Kohelet at length for almost 12 chapters, and now summarizing his thought again in chapter 12, verse 8, the author of Ecclesiastes reminds us to face squarely with the harsh realities of life that result from uncertainty and death. The many absurdities in life that grow out of poverty within and perversion without. The author of Ecclesiastes wants us to feel the full force of Kohelet's take on life and the world. He pushes us to become honest and realistic about life's absurdities and chaos. Is your Christian faith and life in touch with the harsh realities of life? Is it in touch with pain, suffering, tragedy, and death? Or is it too heavenly minded to be all earthly good, as some charge? Does the gospel you proclaim reckon with the very real pain and hardships of life? Or do you highlight only the blessings and benefits of following Christ, but not the cross he calls us to carry or the fellowship of his sufferings he invites us to partake? Do you believe or silently hope that health and wealth, success and fulfillment are the lot of every believer? Do you always proclaim complete healing when praying for the sick and regard those who pray, if it is your will, Lord, weak of faith? I'm sure you have discovered life doesn't always follow the orderly, conventional wisdom of the book of Proverbs. It is often chaotic and messy. Christ followers need to reckon with the meaninglessness of life, because meaningful Christian life does not take place in a vacuum or a greenhouse. In giving voice to meaninglessness, Ecclesiastes gives us permission to sigh and mourn and cry as we come to terms with the painful realities of life. Yet, Kohelet's voice is not the concluding voice in the book of Ecclesiastes, as I have taken time to explain to you. As we come to the end of the book, we once again hear the voice of the author himself or the narrator. And this leads us to the second piece of advice that this conclusion gives us. In addition to reckoning with the meaninglessness of life, We ought to recognize the limitations to our quest for meaning in life. Verses 9 to 12 of chapter 12 give us the author's evaluation of Kohelet's thought. In verse 9, the narrator affirms Kohelet's diligence as a wise man in teaching, pondering, investigating, and arranging wise sayings. NASB or ESV probably reflects the original better than NIV in verse 10. This is what those versions say. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. How successful was Kohelet in his endeavor to find words of delight and truth? If we take time to read the book of Ecclesiastes, we will find that Kohelet's words are often dark and disturbing, sometimes inconsistent and contradictory, not exactly what you would call pleasing and delightful. And while Kohelet truly describes the world as it is, what the narrator says in the next two verses suggests that Kohelet's point of view is limited. It is not the ultimate perspective from which to view life. Look at verses 11 and 12. In verse 11, the narrator likens the words and sayings of wisdom teachers such as Kohelet to the goads and nails of a shepherd. Do you know what a goad is? It is a long rod with one or more pointed ends or spikes at the end of the pole. It is used for driving cattle by stirring them into motion, urging them on. Many English translations understand shepherd to refer to God. Hence, you have in your Bible, shepherd with an uppercase S. In fact, nothing in the text here or the context requires such an identification. While God is sometimes called shepherd in scriptures, this is not seen in wisdom literature and will be unlikely here in Ecclesiastes. Shepherd is slightly part of the pastoral metaphor in the verse. Goats that prod cattle to get them in line or to get them to move, and nails that firmly set things in place are both part of the shepherd's trade. The difficulty understanding this verse goes beyond identifying the image. Is this metaphor positive or negative? I find most convincing the commentator who points out that goats and nails both sting and inflict discomfort and pain when applied. It is likely that the narrator is using the image of the shepherd and his tools to emphasize the painful aspects of wisdom teaching. The teachings of wisdom teachers, including Kohelet, can be pointed and sharp, jarring. Instead of words of delight and truth, Kohelet's words are like goads and nails. Little surprise then that the narrator should warn his son in verse 12 of wisdom teachings like Kohelet's. And he advises him of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Are there any students in our midst? This may be the favorite verse of students, but it is probably the narrator's advice to his son not to engage in endless introspection and philosophical reflection like Kohelet's, because such contemplation about the meaning of life will not resolve life's meaninglessness. So, for these reasons, I think we have in verses 9 to 12 the narrator's evaluation of Kohelet. He's giving us his view, and we ought to listen to this voice on how we are to approach the teachings, the thoughts of Kohelet that we read in the middle section of this book. So we ask, how is Kohelet's teaching like a shepherd's goats and nails? How does it inflict discomfort and pain on the readers? How does it prod and provoke us to into action? Let's consider just one aspect of Kohelet's thought, perhaps the most important one, his view on God. Did you know that we are all theologians? You have heard that before? It's a matter of whether we are good or bad theologians, because we all make judgments and we all live according to a certain view of God. Have you thought about that? So the task before us is not to deny that statement, but to think how we can become better theologians. And so, what is Kohelet's view of God? Compared to other wisdom books, Kohelet speaks of God quite frequently. If we isolate his statements about God from the context of the entire book, we find a God with whom we are familiar. He gives good gifts, he is sovereign, he is creator. However, when his statements are read in context, and this requires us to go back to read the book of Ecclesiastes again, a quite different picture emerges. Kohelet refers to God only by the generic term for deity, Elohim in Hebrew, never by God's personal covenantal name, Yahweh. This impersonal God, when we read Ecclesiastes, we find out he hands out superficial temporary enjoyment to only a few fortunate ones. He has a plan, but he does not reveal it to his people. He is sovereign and powerful and rules the universe, but he does not seem to care much about earthly concerns. We read Kohelet saying, God is in heaven and you are on earth. Pervasive oppression and evil in the world cause us to wonder and cause Kohelet to wonder if God will one day reward the righteous and punish the sinner. Do you find this picture of God foreign and strange? Some of you might be thinking, are you sure that is in the Bible? Are you sure that is in the book of Ecclesiastes? Does it unsettle you and make you uncomfortable? I think when we allow Kohelet to speak for himself and not too quickly try to smooth out what we hear in the book of Ecclesiastes, we would have to admit that Kohelet's view of God is largely at odds with what is taught elsewhere in scriptures. Kohelet's God is distant, occasionally indifferent, even cruel. He's transcendent and powerful, but not at the same time near and compassionate. Like the pointed ends of goats and nails, such a skeptical and pessimistic view of God confounds and disturbs us. It jolts and jars us. It prods and provokes us to ask, is that the God of the Bible? Is that the God who entered into covenant with Israel? Is that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Kohelet's pessimistic and unorthodox speech shows us the limitations of the human quest for meaning. While Kohelet's observations about life's meaninglessness are valid, the resultant worldview and theology are limited and inadequate as the ultimate perspective from which to view life. Like Kohelet, we all have an innate desire to ask why, to search out life's meaning and purpose. Yet we, like him, are limited by our fallen human condition. We cannot, on our own, see beyond life under the sun. We are limited in our ability to figure out who God is and what he is like. In other words, our human observations about life under the sun are not sufficient for us to know God truly and do not offer dependable guidance for life. So, I hope you are hearing me right. I'm not discounting the authority, the teaching of God's word, but I'm suggesting for us to relook at the book of Ecclesiastes to see that Kohelet's teachings and sayings are being used here for pedagogical purposes, to get us thinking. When we read these 12 chapters, we find that many a times we can identify with what Kohelet is saying when he says this or that is meaningless. As I made the point earlier on, that is because it is life. It is a realistic part of life. And yet, when we take into account the narrator's frame, he gives us the introduction, he gives us the conclusion, we begin to think that this center portion of scriptures has been given to us to provoke us like goats, like nails, to get us thinking, is this really what God is like? And then to direct us back to look at who God is, what He's like, how we are to live our lives. And that, incidentally, is our third and concluding point in verses 13 and 14. These two verses at the close of the book of Ecclesiastes call us to reorder our lives, according to the whole counsel of God, so that we can live meaningfully. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, in these two verses, the narrator turns his son's attention away from the endless introspection and contemplation of Qohelet and directs it toward the foundational truths of Israelite faith. The narrator declares in verse 13, briefly and emphatically, the end of the matter. This leaves us without doubt as to what the ultimate conclusion of the book is and what the author wants readers to learn from reading Qohelet. I think we are familiar with the next instructions: to fear God and keep His commandments. To fear God is to recognize that God is God and we are not. To ascribe to Him His rightful place in our lives and in the world. What I'd like to highlight in these two verses is how these two final verses call us to reorder our lives according to all of God's Word. I noticed when I came in that on the bulletin, you have the caption declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And I think that is what we find here too in these two verses in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. Fear God reminds us of the book of Proverbs and the wisdom tradition. To keep His commandments recalls the law, which is made up of numerous commandments. That God will bring every deed into judgment brings to mind what? The prophets, the prophetic material of the Bible. So wisdom, law, prophets, the three parts of the scripture that we call the Old Testament. So in a very masterful, succinct manner, the author of Ecclesiastes concludes the book of Ecclesiastes by pointing us away from the skeptical thinking of Qohelet toward the normative teaching of the Old Testament. The law, as you know, is much more than a set of rules and regulations. In the first place, what we call the Pentateuch reveals who the God of Israel is, how He has chosen Israel, delivered them, and established covenant with them so that they can become a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Yes, the law contains many commandments, but these are not simply do's and don'ts, but they are God's instruction for Israel to live in covenant relationship with Him. Incidentally, the word Torah means instruction. The root means to instruct. So you have Torah referring to the law, the five books of Moses, what we call the Pentateuch. So God's instruction for Israel to live in covenant relationship with Him. The prophets are not so much about giving Israel a glimpse of the future, as we commonly think of prophetic material, as it is about reminding them of their past, calling them back to Torah living, to right relationship with God, whose covenant they have broken. And biblical wisdom, it's not just a collection of pithy sayings about and applied truths. What distinguishes biblical wisdom from other wisdom literature in the ancient Near East is the acknowledgement that true wisdom is founded on the fear of the Lord, the God of Israel. So I draw your attention in these two verses to these three little phrases. They are like a hyperlink, you know, if you click on it, it brings you there. So you have fear God, keep His commandments, and God's future judgment. These are hyperlinks that take you to all of scriptures: law, prophet, wisdom. So I think effectively, the concluding verses of Ecclesiastes call us all every one of us who are faced with life's absurdities to take our cue for living from all of scriptures. We are to order our lives by the whole counsel of God, which now includes both the Old and the New Testament scriptures. And because we are forgetful and prone to wander, and because I want to make the third point also a R, we need to continually reorder and realign our lives with biblical teaching. It is in living by the truth God has revealed to us in His Word that we can live meaningfully in a fallen world. Can we be too heavenly-minded to be of earthly good? Not if that heavenly-mindedness comes from the whole counsel of God, I think. Ecclesiastes, for one, does not allow the Christian faith and life to be removed from the harsh realities of life. As I have taken time to explain, that one verse, 12:8, recalling the whole of Kohelet's teaching about meaninglessness, basically calls us back to face the harsh realities of life in the face. They are there. We cannot over-spiritualize them. We cannot pretend that they are not there. We cannot pretend and say everything is going to be all right. They are not. They are not all right. And so the book of Ecclesiastes goads us with a realistic view of the absurdities, inconsistencies, and contradictions in life. Yet, at the same time, it challenges us to consider how our faith squares up with pain, with suffering, evil, and death. The limitation we experience in trying to make sense of our life's chaos and mess does not have to paralyze or defeat us. For all of Kohelet's skepticism, the author of Ecclesiastes has not left us without guidance for living meaningfully. Indeed, meaningfully in the face of, in spite of the meaninglessness, the futility, absurdities we experience in life. A biblically informed faith looks beyond life under the sun for God's resources for meaningful living under the sun. I hope you can see now why beginning with an end in mind is very important when we come to this book of Ecclesiastes. It takes on a rather great significance in trying to understand this difficult book. As we have seen today, the end of the book offers us the ultimate perspective from which to read Kohelet. If it has been some time that you read this book of Ecclesiastes, I invite you to read it again, and this time with the end in mind. Think about the two voices and how we are to listen to the voice of the author, the person I've called the narrator, giving us perspective on how we are to approach and try to understand, to learn from the teachings of Kohelet. With the conclusion of Ecclesiastes in mind, we are equipped for stepping courageously into the world, to live meaningfully in the face of meaninglessness. So we reckon with life's meaninglessness. We recognize that there is a limitation to our quest for meaning. And in all that, we learn to reorder our lives according to the whole counsel of God. How do you conclude a sermon about a conclusion? Pastor John. As I thought about that, some of our Lord's concluding words before he went to the cross came to mind. I pray that the words of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life would comfort and strengthen you as you continue your journey under the sun. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus. In the world, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that you have not left us without guidance, without instruction, how we are to navigate our life in this very hard world. Thank you that as we continue our brief sojourn on this world, we can have that hope of living meaningfully each and every day, the abundant life you have given us. Thank you for showing us in the book of Ecclesiastes and other parts of scriptures that there are difficult experiences in life that we should not be surprised by this. Instead, Lord, you equip us by your word through the enabling of your Holy Spirit to live meaningfully, to live for the glory of God, to live, victoriously in the face of these hard things in life. So we come before you and humble ourselves before you in the many areas of hardship or suffering that my brothers and sisters may be experiencing at this time, or just the experience of futility and meaninglessness, direction, without direction in life. We look to you today to encourage us again to live following the whole counsel of God. So we thank you. We ask for your Spirit to empower us to live each and every day to the glory of our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention.